Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, to chapter 19. And if you would, hold your finger there and let us turn this time over to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together here in this congregation, Lord, that we can worship you together in unison as one fellowship and as one body of people. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your instruction, your Torah. Lord, we thank you. We know that we would not be together if it weren't for you coming together in your name. And we thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you've given to us, the fellowship, the family, the friends that we share here in this congregation. Thank you, Lord, for all these blessings. And thank you, Lord, for giving us your Torah. And I pray now that the words that are spoken are not mine, Lord, but they are yours. And I pray that your instruction would go forth and would fall on ears of understanding and just be filled with knowledge and wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for all of these things. And it's in your Son, Yeshua's name, we pray all these things. Amen. My brother Daniel came and taught the last week, and our brother Daniel, I should say. And it was a pleasure hearing him teach the portion of Korah. And he did something before teaching the Torah that I've heard other speakers do. That I really like, and that's the blessing of the Torah, that it's a traditional blessing done in Judaism, that it's said before they actually read from the scroll. And so I wanted to do that blessing here before we dive here into the word. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher bachabanu mechol ha'amim venatan lanu et torato. Baruch atah Adonai nonten ha'torah. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from among all peoples and has given us your Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen. Our portion for this evening is the parashah entitled Hukat, which comes from verse 2 in chapter 19. Hukat means statute, where it says, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded. This is the portion immediately following the Torah portion of Korah. We heard the instruction, again, from our brother Daniel about the Great Rebellion, how Korah and a group of men of renown, came before Moses, and they grumbled, and they took issue with Moses and his teaching and his anointing. And the part where we are right here in the book of Numbers is the children of Israel are scattered into the wilderness. 40 years, it's really not understood exactly what time this took place, even though we're only two portions away. 2 weeks ago, I taught on the portion where the children of Israel lost their ticket to the Promised Land. They sent in spies, 12 spies, 10 came back with a bad report. And all of that happened, even though it's two portions away, there's not really an understanding exactly when all of these now, these instructions, I should say, and then some of the chronology that we'll get into later in this portion, exactly when those take place. This portion contains three chapters. It's chapters 19, 20, 21, and just the first verse of chapter 22, is chocked full of shadows and pictures of the Messiah. And specifically, the Messiah Yeshua. There's a separate instance in each chapter that is so clear, plain as day, that it's pointing to the Messiah. That's what we're talking about. The instructions in this portion have stumped the rabbis of Israel over the history of time for many years. They don't understand some of these instructions. Those of us who are messianic, we can see those and we can see the patterns and the pictures plain as day. And so without further ado, let me dig right in right here in chapter 19. I'm going to read this chapter and we're going to learn about the instruction, this peculiar instruction that is about the red heifer. So now reading Numbers chapter 19, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Please follow along. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, that they may bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. and you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Now Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of the blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood with its refuse shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify from uncleanliness with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he shall not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and the person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanliness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent, everyone who is in the tent, shall be unclean for 7 days. And every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword or who has died naturally, or a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it on the tent and on the furnishings and on the persons who were there, and on the one who touched the bone or one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And on the 7th day he shall purify him from uncleanliness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanliness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly. Because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, the water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So it shall be a perpetual statute for them, and he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So I've just read chapter 19, and this passage of scripture has puzzled rabbis for generations. There's a story about a rabbi by the name of Yochanan ben Zakkai, who's one of the very first rabbis of Judaism, and that a Gentile once came to him and asked, "What is this ritual? What is this red heifer procedure? What does it mean? And what is this business about sprinkling? Something's unclean, and then you sprinkle it with water and ash, and then it's clean. And then who did the sprinkling is unclean. What is all this business?" Because it's very similar sounding to many other, like, say, pagan rituals, that it has this sort of this sprinkling, this ash, this water. What does this all mean? And the story goes that Yochanan ben Zakkai replied to the Gentile and said that Well, it's mixed with cedar wood, which is an aromatic wood, and it's mixed with hyssop, which is also aromatic, and that it creates this sort of this breath of cleanliness, and that's what causes it to be clean before someone, and then that is then returned on the person who did the sprinkling, and sort of this elaborate, he described this sort of elaborate procedure, and the Gentile accepted it and walked away. And the followers of Yochanan ben Zakkai heard him give this explanation, and the story goes that they turned to him and said, "Rabbi, that was a good enough explanation for the Gentile to send him away, but what does it really mean? You know, that was enough to just kind of shoo the Gentile, but what is the real content?" The story goes like this. Yochanan ben Zakkai said, "I do not understand this instruction. It is beyond the comprehension of those that have spent their lives of studying scripture. They don't understand this instruction." Now, mind you, Judaism, they do not believe in Yeshua HaMashiach. Those that do, we can see some of the parallels. Let me explain a little bit more about this procedure, the sacrifice of the red heifer. There were actually two altars. They continued to do this. They did this in the wilderness. They also did it when the temple was established in Jerusalem. There were actually two altars in Jerusalem. There was the great altar that was inside the sanctuary on the Temple Mount in front of the temple. And there was another altar that was across the Kidron Valley, across the priestly bridge that was on the Mount of Olives. That is the place, this altar on the Mount of Olives. Whenever you see in the scripture that it's something is described as take the ashes of the altar to a clean place, that is the place where they would take those ashes. This place is directly east of the tabernacle. The door of the tabernacle and of the temple, if you're standing in the temple facing out toward the door, you would be facing east. So due east, leaving the temple mount, that's where this altar would be. And when you turn toward the Lord, you would be facing west, and you'd be at that place looking across the priestly bridge. In fact, for those local, you can see kind of an example of it on our mural that's there on the wall. The priestly bridge is going across the valley where those two pillars there would be in front. That's about where that altar would be. Now, what's also interesting about this, and I listened to my brother Rico speak on this, and he mentioned this part, and I found it extremely interesting. We know of the story of King David when he purchased the threshing floor from Ornan the Jebusite, which purchased the actual piece of land that is the Temple Mount. And that's mentioned to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where King David paid 600 gold shekels to Ornan the Jebusite to buy that particular piece of land. There's another scripture that sounds almost exactly like the same story, comes from 2 Samuel chapter 24. And that's where King David buys a piece of ground from Arunah, I believe that's the name that's in there, then for 50 shekels of silver, and he bought this other piece of land. At the end of both stories, it describes that King David set up altars at both of those locations. It's believed that those are the two locations, not only the Temple Mount in Jerusalem where the temple was, but also this piece of ground where this altar was set up. This is where they would bring the red heifer, and this is where they would perform this particular ceremony. It was to be a complete burnt offering. They would slaughter the heifer, which I guess I should describe what a heifer is. It's a female cow, and it was perfectly red. Every hair was red. There was not one white hair, not one blemish. The cow had never been used for any labor. That specifically says they should not have ever had a yoke placed on it, and it was this perfect heifer that was to be completely consumed in this burnt offering. So they created a big pyre, a big pile of wood. They would slaughter it. The priest would sprinkle the blood with his finger, and they would completely burn this offering. If any part of the animal was not completely burned all the way down to ash, Judaism says that the ceremony was completely null and void, that the whole thing had to be completely consumed. As well as they included into the burning pyre, cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet material. Those three combination of things are very interesting whenever you see them. Hyssop is not mentioned very often in Scripture. There's several places where it is specifically used. Hyssop is a very aromatic, somewhat kind of an herb. It's actually used in cooking. It's a wonderful spice that they actually use in Israel quite often. And the only few places that hyssop is used, and also it's mentioned here later that hyssop was used to, used as the sprinkling. Once the ash has been mixed with water, they use hyssop. The only other places where this is used is in the cleansing of the leper. And there's also the only other mention in, or one of the few other mentions in Scripture, is at the end of the Messiah's crucifixion, when he is on the cross and he says that he's thirsty. And they take a hyssop branch and they put a sponge on it, and there's some bitter wine, some spoiled wine there, and they offer up wine to him on hyssop. And it's at that point the Messiah says, "It is finished." And at that moment he dies, and that's the last thing that happens to the Messiah before he passes away there on the cross. This purification of this hyssop, which is used for purifying the priests every morning before they did their duties. The sprinkling of this ash was done on anybody who entered the Temple Mount. It was to make them clean. And so one of the things that I believe about that particular instance when it's used there at the Messiah's crucifixion is that it's at that point that I believe that the Messiah then has fulfilled and become his role as our high priest. That he, that very last use of hyssop, that the pattern of his sacrifice is actually patterned a great deal after this ritual of the red heifer. The other instance of that is that it's well believed and understood that the Messiah's crucifixion occurred at the same place as this sacrifice on the Mount of Olives across from the Temple Mount. That's understood from the testimony of the centurion who was standing at the base of the cross. And the it's described that there was an earthquake and tombs were open and the veil of the temple was rent. The only place on earth that you could ever make that call that the veil of the temple was rent was if you were standing on the Mount of Olives facing west into the temple and are able to see inside the holy place and see the veil rent. That's the only place on earth where you could make that, where you could see that actually happen. So the Messiah was brought to this same place. The other thing that's interesting as well is that when the ashes were completely burned, it said that someone who is clean gathers the ashes and puts them in a vessel. And that vessel and those ashes were spread around to various places. Some of that ash was left at that place where it was burned. Some of that ash went to the Temple Mount, and was used for purification for people entering the temple and also for the priests. Also, especially in the Exodus, it was distributed out to the other tribes. This was this ash that was sent out, and it was used for cleansing anybody who had been defiled by somebody who had died. Now, Judaism teaches that traditionally it was placed in a clean earthen vessel, that it was an unused vessel that the ash was placed in. It wasn't put in anything. It was treated as holy, and it was not put in any vessel that was already used or unclean. That's also a parallel to the specific detail that the Messiah was placed in an unused tomb. It had never been used before. It was a clean tomb that when he was taken off of the cross, it was taken off by Joseph of Arimathea, and just lost on top of my head what the other man was. Was it Nicodemus? I think it was Nicodemus. They were men who understood the altar service and of the priestly service, and they were ritually clean, I believe, at the time that they took him off of the cross and carried him to the tomb. So all of this is a type and a shadow of the very sacrifice of the Messiah, this red heifer sacrifice. Here's the other thing that's amazing about this. This ash, a pinch of ash, is put in water, and it's sprinkled and causes somebody who's unclean to become clean. And the person doing the sprinkling becomes unclean. This is the only instance where someone would become unclean and without physically touching another unclean thing. that it's done, it's transferred. Not now, it makes perfect sense if let's say this pulpit was unclean, I hope it's not, that touching it would cause me to become unclean. That makes sense. I made physical contact with an unclean thing. I am now unclean. However, had I never touched it, how is this work that I would become unclean just in its presence? Well, that's the other thing about this procedure that has puzzled rabbis forever. However, we now understand that the Messiah, he took our sins, our burdens upon himself, and he became unclean. We were unclean. We're full of sin. We are a dirty, dirty people. And the Messiah has taken our sins, our burdens, our uncleanliness upon himself. And he does that not only if we are not there in the first century seeing him on the cross. He does that at any day, any time, even into the future and into the past, that he made that sacrifice. And that this gives the example that that is possible. It does not have to just be physical contact that causes you to be cleansed. That we can count on the Messiah to take those burdens and that uncleanliness upon upon himself. The other interesting thing is that if this ash was scattered out through all of the children of Israel, that's still a type and shadow of the Messiah's blessing and what his sacrifice means to the whole congregation of Israel, that his body is spread out to all of the children of Israel and that all can receive the benefit of that sacrifice. Without understanding the Messiah and his role, and without understanding the priesthood, the combination of the two, it would be so easy to miss the connection. If you don't understand the altar service and you just believe in the Messiah and you read just from the New Testament, you would never get this parallel. And if you just study this, it looks very confusing, and it is admittedly by the rabbis very confusing that they do not understand what these sacrifices and what this procedure means. I believe, what I really wanted to say about this chapter. Again, the parallel to the Messiah, that's one from this first chapter of this portion. One parallel that is just an amazing concept that for us who are messianic, we can see these things and we can see how the Lord has fulfilled and made filled up full of meaning the instructions and commandments that are from the Torah. Amen. Here now in chapter 20 of the book of Numbers, this is where we now go back into sort of the chronology of where we are with the children of Israel in the wilderness. One more thing on the instruction of the red heifer is some believe that this instruction actually occurred around the time of the book of Leviticus. That's what it kind of seems like. This would be a very important instruction. This might be early on in the book of Leviticus, but the detail is not there. So some believe that the actual chronology of the written word is taken out of context, and that Moses put it in this place in Numbers chapter 19 for a specific reason. One thought I had about that was that they had just, if this did occur shortly after the rebellion of Korah, they had over 14,000 brethren who had passed away in amazing ways, in bizarre ways, that they did not know what to do with all of the dead bodies. So this instruction may naturally be the next instruction for how to purify yourself, since they were just now in the midst of a great deal of death amongst their brethren. That's just a theory of mine. But again, this instruction could have been somewhere else in the actual chronology of the Exodus. Chapter 20, reading here the first couple of verses. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, this location here, Kadesh, which actually means sanctified, it's basically the same word as Kiddush, which is the ceremony we do to set apart the Sabbath from the rest of the week. It represents sanctification or separation. There's another place that's mentioned, Kadesh, early on. 2 weeks ago, I taught in the portion of Shalach Lecha where it mentioned they were also camped at Kadesh, the two different locations, actually. In fact, I'm going to go a lot into the chronology of the locations I'm going to attempt to. I just found out this week I'm going to be teaching in 3 weeks on the portion of Matot and Maaseh, which includes the entire, which comes from Numbers chapter 33, which includes all 42 journeys of the wilderness. And I'm going to get a chance to teach on that portion as well. And I'm going to try my best. I've never had the opportunity to. It is my birth portion, by the way, to go into those 42 and try to understand more of the chronology of the Exodus and what happened in between and what that means for us today. So I'm going to try to do that in about 3 weeks. Now, this place, Kadesh, this is where Miriam died. Immediately following after they arrived and Miriam dies, here reading now at verse 2. And there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt and bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." So the last couple of weeks, we've had many instances of the children of Israel coming and grumbling against Moses. And this portion is no different. I mean, it's just if you think about the last two portions and what happened, and they grumbled against Moses and they lost their ticket to the promised land, and Korah and Dathan and Aviram all lost their lives along with 250 princes of Israel, and the entire congregation grumbled against Moses the next day after that, and over 14,000 sons of Israel lost their lives, you would think they would figure this out, to not grumble against Moses. But like I said 2 weeks ago, the children of Israel were appropriately named children of Israel. They were extremely immature in their faith. Just like a child, where you can instruct a child to not do something. A child is doing something you don't want them to do. You then tell them to not do it. They continue to do it, and you have to discipline them. You have to spank them. But that will not stop the child from a week later or even the next day doing the same thing and not learning from the discipline. That is another clear example of this happening again. If you read the whole scripture all the way through, and if you were just reading straight from Numbers 14 all the way up until now, and you think you're reading the same verse over and over again, that they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and you just want to just do a classic facepalm and wonder, why in the world are they doing this? They apparently had no water. It's very interesting. There's some belief, and this is kind of a supernatural thought. It's kind of an interesting miracle, should it actually be the case, that some people believe that an actual rock followed them in the wilderness. This rock that produced water. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's where the apostle speaks on that the children of Israel, when they left Egypt and they went through the wilderness, all who went there walked under the same cloud, all ate the same spiritual meat, all drank the same spiritual drink. And it specifically says, or he says in that scripture, that the spiritual rock followed them in the wilderness. Now, I don't know if that is a spiritual rock or if there's actually a physical thing that's actually happened. Interesting thought. And that somehow, perhaps the death of Miriam caused this rock to stop following them. I don't know, a lot of different theories there. But regardless of that, they had no water. And they came and they grumble against Moses. Now, the first time that this happened, in Exodus chapter 17, Moses took his staff and he struck a rock and water came out. It came out from the rock. So this time, they come before Moses, and instead of like just asking Moses to maybe, it's like, hey, can we do that same thing we saw a year or so ago? They're like, it's no. They come and they just grumble and they complain. So, all right, verse 6. Moses and Aaron came into the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. All right, here we go. When the glory of the Lord appears, that's when something bad usually happens. That's when it's at this point, it's like, all right, the Lord is going to wipe out another several thousand children of Israel for this complaint and this grumbling. And they're not going to have to wait 40 years to get rid of this wretched generation, because they're just going to kill themselves and keep grumbling. And we're going to maybe get there a little bit quicker. Maybe the Lord will cut those days short. I don't think so. I don't think that actually happened. And at this point, Moses falls on his face again. We've seen this happen several times in the last couple of Torah portions. And before, I used to say that Moses would fall on his face and he would pray and he would plead to the Lord for the Lord to not hurt the congregation, that they don't know what they do, and praying for that the Lord would not enact his wrath upon the congregation. I've also thought also that Moses would fall on his face to stop pleading to the children of Israel, don't go any further, don't say any more. At this point, though, because this has happened so many times, I really think Moses is finding it much easier to fall on his face in the same way that you just naturally will do this. I think Moses is just... So he might be easier, it might be easier for him to fall on his face. That's a joke. I really don't think that. All right. So the glory of the Lord is appearing, and he's about, if I've been reading scripture previously, he's about to wipe out a big chunk of the congregation. So let's keep reading. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. All right, that doesn't sound so bad. I guess everything went better than expected. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his staff and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the Lord, of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord and proved himself holy among them. Not so what I said was actually true. The glory of the Lord appears and something good doesn't happen. Now, thousands of children of Israel did not lose their lives. However, Moses and Aaron lost their chance to go to the promised land. It's said that because Moses had not believed, the Lord said he did not believe in the Lord. There's lots of things to think that. Obviously, they specifically did not follow the instruction of God two verses later. However, something that is extremely interesting that I thought, that I actually found, my wonderful Bible has a couple of verse references. And I noticed this one that from a couple of chapters ago. And it was from the portion of Korah. Numbers chapter 17 at verse 10. I'm going to go there and read Numbers chapter 17, verse 10. This is immediately after Moses and Aaron had put his rod before the Ark of the Testimony. And the other captains of Israel brought their rods before Israel. And they all placed them all in front. And obviously, I'm just paraphrasing here. And Aaron's rod sprouted almond blossoms as a proof that his rod is what is to be the leader. His rod, the rod of Levi. Now, here at verse 10, it says, but the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony and keep it as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they should not die. Thus Moses did, just as the Lord commanded him, so he did. The reason this happened in Numbers chapter 17, this sprouting of this almond blossom on Aaron's rod, it was to be the sign to the rebels to stop their grumblings. That's exactly why God tells Moses and Aaron, take the rod with you. Hold it out. Remember, that's the sign for the rebels to stop the grumbling. Moses didn't have to open his mouth and say, you rebels. That's what the rod was supposed to say to them. That is where Moses and Aaron did not believe him. Now, it looks to me that Moses did this on his own. He said this on his own accord. But it says Moses and Aaron would not enter the promised land, even though it doesn't look like Aaron speaking. I believe when they went into the doorway of the tent of meeting, I think they sort of conspired on this deal, that they were both completely frustrated and fed up with the children of Israel. And honestly, I don't blame them. I just got done explaining how this has been going on and on and on, and the complaining and the grumbling has caused so many to lose their lives over the past two portions, that this, I don't blame them for just being frustrated, and every man has his breaking point. And Moses and Aaron, they forgot that in a position of leadership, that you need to be firm to stick to the instructions of God in that situation and not be led by your own emotions and become too emotional in the whole situation. That's what he did. He went and he struck the rock. He was told to speak to the rock. Now, I don't know exactly how this happened. He struck the rock twice. I can see this happening several ways. I can see him taking the rod, saying, "You rebels, do I have to bring forth water from this rock?" and striking it once and nothing happening. And there being probably this awkward pause, this awkward moment like nothing happened. And I can see Moses just winding it up again and hitting it again harder, and then water came out. That maybe at that moment, between strike one and strike two, that maybe Moses had seen his error. He strikes it once, nothing happens. And then he's like, "What have I done?" Then he has no choice but to strike it again and see if he can get the water to come. It does come. Interesting, that's one way I can see it happening. I can also see it happening this. He strikes it once and water starts coming out. And in his frustration, he hits it again just because. He was told to speak to the rock. Now, we who are messianic understand who the rock is. The rock of our salvation, Yeshua HaMashiach. That we are not to strike the Messiah, we are to speak to the Messiah and ask for his salvation. The first time that he brought forth water from the rock, that the children of Israel were thirsty, he struck the rock. Now, I have to steal this from my brother Rico. He had this point. It's too good to not mention. If the first time that they brought water from the rock is like the first coming of the Messiah, that he had to be pierced and crushed and broken for our iniquities, and he was striked, and he was struck with a spear in his side, and out came water and blood, and that is the parallel of the first time they wanted water. And this second time, now, in anticipation of the second coming and the second flow of water from a rock, that we don't have, the Messiah does not have to be struck again. All we have to do is speak to him, and we will receive the water. The Messiah said that he was a drink that if you drank of him, you would never thirst again. Amen. And that, the water from the rock, the parallel to the Messiah, is like a big blinking neon sign. And he said that if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of him will flow springs of ever-living water, everlasting life. So that is in the second parallel here in this Torah portion about the Messiah. Moses loses his ticket to the promised land because he did not believe and he did not speak to the rock. He did not make the understanding of speaking to the rock and asking for the water. We'd already pierced and struck it once. We did not need to do it again. And that's another parallel to why he struck it twice. That should ring bells. He struck it twice. First time once, this time the second time. Another thing that may have happened, the fact that it says that he struck it twice. From this point on, in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14, it says, from Kadesh, the place where they are, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom. All right, we're getting back now into the chronology. They need to get moving. They're in the wilderness. They just made water come from a rock, so that they quench the thirst of the children of Israel, of which I think I might do that just now. Let's talk about water, made me thirsty. So here's what they need to do. They need to get moving. So they send messengers to the king of Edom. And it says, thus your brother has said, you know all of the hardships that has befallen us. Verse 15, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt for a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through field or through vineyard. We shall not even drink water from a well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or the left, until we pass through your territory. Now, this messengers that are sent to Edom. Now, who is Edom? Edom are the descendants of Esau. Right. Amen. Jacob's brother, Jacob and his whole family, go down to Egypt. They become a great nation. They go into slavery. They're then brought up out of Egypt, and they're coming into this land. And now, that's why they say, thus your brother Israel has said. That's who they're talking to. The last time we saw Esau, there was a reconciliation, so to speak, that Esau came to his brother Jacob, and he fell, and he kissed him. Other studies you can go into a little bit deeper that, you know, that kiss was really a kiss of death, that he really wanted to bite him, and that this quarreling between Esau and Jacob will never cease. And it has not ceased to this day. And this, now continuing on here at verse 18, let's hear Edom's reply. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out with the sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we shall go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do not drink any of your water, then if we drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. This is an interesting part because later on in this portion and in other instances, you'll see that the children of Israel will go into new territories that are occupied by other groups of people. And they will go in with a mighty force and they will wipe clean the slate of several kingdoms. They will slay kings. They will take over entire territories. But this kingdom of Edom, that were the descendants of Esau, they did not do. They did not do that. Now, was the descendants of Esau such a great force they couldn't take them? That may be possible. Today, the Muslims and the Palestinians and the group of Arabs, which we believe kind of represent the descendants of Esau, are a great, great, great people. They are a huge people. So literally, they could have been much, much, much larger than the children of Israel. Now, I think Israel could have taken them because they had the Lord on their side, and maybe they were at this time actually doing what the Lord said. However, the Lord did not tell them to go and be at war with Edom. I believe that God has a different purpose for the sons of Esau. That even today, this conflict between Israel and the Palestinians and between the sons of Jacob and the sons and the descendants of Esau, this conflict is all a part of God's plan. Clearly, we can say that without reservation. So if the children of Israel came and just wiped the floor with Esau and took them out then, they may have a greater purpose. In fact, I want to turn you right now to the book of Obadiah. It is a prophet here toward the end of the Old Testament. And the code on the book of Obadiah, which is one chapter long, is that it is all talking about the descendants of Esau. In fact, Edom is mentioned by name in this scripture. In fact, I want to read this entire, just this whole chapter here of Obadiah. And think about the modern day Palestinians. Think about the descendants of Esau. Think about all those who hate the modern state of Israel that live as neighbors there in the Middle East. Obadiah chapter 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, and his hidden treasures stretched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast. In the day of their distress, do not enter the gate of my people. In the day of their disaster, yes, you do not gloat over their calamity. In the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. And do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations, and you have done it will be done to you. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dwellings will return on your own head. Your dealings will return on your own head, I'm sorry. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them. And that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of Shephelah, the Philistine plain. Also, they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of the host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities of Negev, and the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. This passage, you can read all the way through verse 14, and you can see the history of the Palestinian people in their dealings with the children of Israel. All the things that are mentioned between verses 10 and verse 15 here in Obadiah, they did. When the children of Israel were captured by the Romans or the Babylonians and the children of Esau who have been in that land for a long period of time, they gloated in that day. They were never the good brother that stood on their side. They had the opportunity to, they were instructed to not, and they did anyways. And I'm sure right here in verse 14 where it says they cut down the fugitives and imprisoned the survivors, or it says they shouldn't do that, I'm sure they did. When the children of Israel were leaving, when the zealots probably went to Masada to flee from the Romans, I'm sure the Palestinians or the sons of Esau in the area probably were the first to tell the Romans where they were. That's exactly what they did in the history of time. Now, verse 15 on, for the day of the Lord draws near. That's for the end times. Right now, the Palestinians and the Arabs are a great, great large people. But there is judgment coming. that anything that they have dealt with Israel will befall upon them. Back to our Torah portion. They did not let them pass through the land. In like manner, when it's time for them to go, them to flee, there will be nowhere for them to go. There will be no people that will let them pass through the land to either escape, to survive with their lives. Only those who are on the side of Israel with the God of Israel will survive, and these people will not make it. Because by the words of the prophet Obadiah. That example right here is just one of the dealings. We'll hear the descendants of Esau will be with us for a long period of time. They're still with us today, and there will be instances where they show up here in the Torah continuing on. Now, moving on in our portion, verse 22 here of chapter 20. They set out from Kadesh, and so now they're not passing through the land of Edom. They're going around. Now they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount Hor. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because he rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar, bring them up to the Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people, and he will die there. So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all congregation. And after Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop, and Moses and Eleazar came back down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. This is the story of how Aaron was left from the midst of Israel. Now, I don't understand exactly how, obviously this is the Lord's doing, that they went up on the mountain, they changed clothes, and Aaron passed away. Obviously that would be the Lord's doing. I could see how some of the children of Israel, these immature children of Israel, would see that and wonder, you know, if Moses went up there and Eleazar killed Aaron, because they went up on a mountain and then he come back down, and he's not there. Those that don't believe, this is obviously kind of an interesting scenario here, that the Lord would just take Aaron at a specific time instead of him dying as all of a sudden or as a surprise. I find that story a little bit interesting. Now chapter 21, the last chapter of our portion. The first three verses here are a little interesting, puzzling to me. I need to study more, and I tried to, but I couldn't find an answer. Let me just read the first three chapters here. It's a little bit of chronology. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of the Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou will intercede, if thou will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Now, what I don't understand is this, is the next verse it then says they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea. So they were at Mount Hor, Aaron dies, then verse 4 says they leave Mount Hor, but there's this passage in between of this other activity coming on. Is it chronologically out of place? One thing that definitely lends itself to that is that this term Hormah, this piece of ground that after it was utterly destroyed, it was called Hormah, which means destruction. The only other time that was mentioned 2 weeks ago in our other portion, where the children of Israel, when they rejected the promised land, and then the children of Israel rose up the next day and they tried to take the land without the Lord on their side. It says they were beaten back by the Canaanite king all the way back to Hormah. Or not the Canaanite king, I'm sorry. They were beaten back by those who were in the land back to Hormah. Now, this passage of three verses here says it wasn't named Hormah until it was destroyed. That's why it was named that. So did this chronologically happen before they sent the spies into the wilderness? That would lend itself more to why in the world they didn't think they could go take the promised land if they had just defeated a Canaanite king and utterly destroyed them. Then they got to the edge of the promised land, sent in spies, and they were too scared. They had just defeated an entire king. That's where this chronologically could have taken place. However, why is it here in this passage? I do not understand. If anybody has any ideas, give me a call, send me an email. I'd love to talk to you about it. I'm trying to understand the chronology. I don't want to dwell on it too much because there's so many other things to study. But again, just a question mark dotted right there next to that passage. Verse 4, they're leaving Mount Hor after Aaron has passed away, and they wept for 30 days. Now reading that verse 4, they set out from Mount Hor, by way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey, and the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, there is no water. We load this miserable food. How much more numbers do we have left to get through? I mean, how many more times do we got to tell the same story? I don't know if I have anything left to say about that. I really don't. Verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. So many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you." They actually saw their mistake this time. "Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Moses, he got frustrated. He struck the rock twice. I mean, if I was Moses at that point, I might have just said, "No, I'm tired, please." But Moses, being the man that he was, even though he lost his ticket to the promised land, he still stood in the gap and still was a great leader for the children of Israel at the time they needed him. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This passage right here has been described by my father and by other teachers as one of the simplest, smallest patterns of the Messiah. That, in fact, the Messiah specifically weighed in on this in John chapter 3, he said, "Just as Moses' staff or the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be." And also in John 8, he said, "When you see the Son of Man lifted up as Moses' staff, then you will see I am." The Messiah specifically took note of Moses' staff being lifted up and those looking upon it and them living and receiving, in the Messiah's case, eternal life. In this case here, they were healed from the fiery serpents. Now, I, like my father, do not like snakes. This might have been just one of the most terrible things that could have happened as far as it disturbing the children of Israel. These fiery serpents, whenever I read this as a kid, I actually always wondered, I mean, were the snakes like on fire? Because that would have been really scary. But that's not actually the case. Fiery serpents have, in the Hebrew, it specifically says that it really translates that they were venomous. So that makes sense that they were venomous. It could have been, and they're fiery, they could have been red. In the Middle East, there's red snakes, red venomous snakes, there's red cobras. Whatever it may have been, God brought this judgment upon them. Walking through the wilderness, they had never come across a series of wild beasts, at least it's never recorded, that they came across wild beasts that terrorized them, killed them, except for this instance where God used these serpents to come up and bite the people. Now, this standard that Moses creates in this serpent, and that anyone who looked upon it was healed, this has become a common logo you see in your day-to-day life. You see a shield with a staff and a serpent rammed around it, and you'll see it on the back of an ambulance, that this is a healing, this understanding that they looked on this and it was healed. The medical community has taken that, and it's like, that's a great logo. I've always liked that logo whenever I see that, because then it's like, oh, that came from Moses. I know that part. But now, here's the problem, though. And this story comes from a little bit later. We learn in 2 Kings chapter 18 that King Hezekiah at the time had to remove a whole bunch of idolatry that was going on in Israel. One of the idolatrous things that happened is that this bronze serpent which Moses made became a part of the worship of the tabernacle, not instructed in the temple, not instructed by God. And it turns out that the children of Israel later on in life were burning incense to the thing as an idol. And King Hezekiah, it's recorded in 2 Kings 18, verse 4, he destroyed it. And it was the very serpent that was made by Moses. What could have been, you know, an amazing symbol, but not to be worshipped in any sort of pagan way, maybe it could have still existed today. You never know. But again, what God makes for a good purpose, man finds a way to pervert it in so many instances. And here is another one that is just clear as day. You know, it looks cool when you read just the Torah. You read a little bit further into 2 Kings and you're like, oh, that's what they did? Okay. Now moving on, we're coming close here to the end of our portion. What goes on is that it talks about they continued to set out camp. They left from one place, went to another, journeyed to another. And there's a few more instances. Again, if I have the opportunity, I'll try to talk about this in 3 weeks when I talk about the journeys of the wilderness. One thing I want to just mention here, Numbers chapter 21, beginning at verse 21. I just want to tell this story just a little bit, which will lead into next week's portion, that Israel sends messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, just like they sent messengers to Edom, that they were asking, let us pass through the land. In fact, verse 22 says, let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into the field or the vineyard. We will not drink the water from the wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border. But Sihon would not permit it. And now I'm just paraphrasing from here. It then says that Israel then took up swords against them, and Israel took all their cities. And it said, now I'll read here verse 25, Israel took all the cities, and Israel lived in the cities of the Amorites and Heshbon, and in her villages, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who fought against the former king of Moab, and had taken all of his land out of his hand as far as Arnon. What happens here is the children of Israel utterly destroy a civilization at the time. And again, reading this, I then think this is what caused me to look back, and it's like, why couldn't you have done the same thing with Edom? But God had a different purpose for them. This sets the stage for the children of Israel now coming into this land. And again, it's hard to understand exactly how long they lived here, but they occupied these cities, and this great company suddenly became known to the rest of the people in the area. Other civilizations, other kingdoms will be around, and they will see this happen. In fact, next week's Torah portion, we'll talk about the Balak, who is a king of and who sees what the children of Israel did to the Amorites. And so he now is trying to figure out a way to get rid of the children of Israel. So I always thought that the children of Israel were always this nomadic people, always living in tents. What happened in this is that it appears that they actually occupied cities and took over this period of land for a period of time. It kind of changes your sort of vision of what the children of Israel were actually doing in the wilderness in the 40 years before they would enter the promised land. So that sets the stage for next week's Torah portion of Balak, in which we will see how other kingdoms will try to fight against Israel. This portion, I was very excited to get a chance to teach this portion. The parallels to the Messiah are uncanny in the three different ways, in that the red heifer speaking to the rock, the serpent raised up in the wilderness. This is one of the best messianic Torah portions I think anybody can look and teach and learn from, of which it's a wonderful blessing to see these instructions and see these parallels, and it just strengthens your faith in the Messiah, and that the plan of the Messiah and his redemption was planned from the very beginning and is just patterned throughout the entire Exodus of Moses. And that's why this instruction should be taught in every synagogue, in every city, in every week, to learn these things. And for those of us who are messianic, it enriches our faith day in, day out, week in and week out. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. I will now do the blessing after the Torah, and then I will pray, and then Dr. Scotty will come and give us with the blessing, the congregational prayers. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher natan lanu Torah imet b'chay olam nata betocheinu Baruch ata Adonai noten ha-Torah. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the Torah of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, giver of the Torah. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for bringing us together again on this Erev Shabbat, that we could hear your instruction, we can worship you with song and dance, and that we can come together as a community of brethren, a fellowship, and worship you and hear your instruction, Lord. Thank you for giving us this opportunity and this blessing and for allowing us to be your people. Lord, we don't deserve it, Lord, and just as the children of Israel, they grumbled against the anointed, the leadership, Lord, your anointed. Lord, we're learning from these things. We are trying to understand and do better. We are trying to become more mature in our faith, Lord. We still have a long way to go, but thank you, Lord, for being patient with us and your loving kindness and being with us and leading us by the hand and instructing us, Lord, and so that we may learn these things and that we will learn to be stronger and more mature in our faith and that we will be leaders, Lord, and we will be more like Joshua and Caleb's, Lord, that would lead the people and would not become over emotional, would not make the mistakes, the same mistakes that even Moses made, Lord. And we thank you for this instruction and that we can learn these things and that when the time comes, Lord, that we would remember these words and that we would remember these instructions and we will not make the same mistakes as our forefathers. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity. We give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise. In Yeshua's name, amen.